And we'll dismiss the little ones for Wonders of Worship downstairs. Psalm 33. Good to be back with you. I've been away for a couple weeks on a study leave. Had a wonderful time. Before we left, there was some talk of an election. How did that, did they have that? I haven't. I've been out of things. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Let's pray. O Father, feed us from your holy word this day. Fill our hearts, fill our souls, build us up, strengthen us, remind us of your truth. And Lord, if there are those here this day outside of Christ, without any certainty of their eternal state, those here who have no assurance that their sins are forgiven, that their sins have been blotted out, that they will stand pure and righteous before your sight because of the righteousness of Christ applied to them. May this be the day of salvation for them. As you opened our hearts, Lord, open their hearts. As you had mercy upon us, have mercy upon them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we approach the day that is set aside each year for us to particularly thank God for his innumerable blessings to us, a day the anticipation of which brings joy to American families and a vague sense of foreboding to American turkeys, I'd like us to take a look at a psalm that calls God's people to praise the Lord, who fills the earth with demonstrations of his goodness. The first three verses encourage us to rejoice in and to praise the Lord. Verses 4 to 19 recount some of the reasons why we ought to praise him. And then the psalm concludes with a prayer. First of all, look at verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. That is, you who've been justified, you who've been declared righteous through faith in God's promised Messiah, you whose sins have been imputed to the Savior. We saw it in the psalm that precedes this one. Verse 1 of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, does not charge iniquity to his account. Why not? Because that iniquity was charged to Christ's account, and he paid for it upon the cross. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The Lord says here, praise from the upright is beautiful. I suppose it's a supreme understatement to say that God is a God of beauty, a God who has an eye for beauty. Don and I just had the opportunity, as I said before, to be away on a study leave. We went to Massachusetts, and the views, even on the way there and back, were just so amazing. It was difficult to keep, you know, one's eyes on the road. It's just gorgeous. It's just incredible, really, every single tree. Is there any, it reminded me of that question I've asked before, is there any compelling reason why the leaves should turn such vibrant colors in the fall? Why don't they just turn brown and fall off and die? Why in the nature of things is there such beauty around us? The created world abounds in beauty, whether we view it with the unaided eye or through a telescope or a microscope. And God is the source of all that beauty. In fact, we wouldn't know what beauty is. We wouldn't recognize such a distinction, beauty, had not the one who created us in his own image placed within us an appreciation for beauty. And one of the things that's beautiful and comely, handsome, attractive, is for God's children to praise him. Praise from the upright is beautiful. It's beautiful in our Father's eyes. As someone put it, when saints wear their coral robes, they look fair in the Lord's sight. Ladies, I'm going to go out on a limb here and speculate that some of you have at one time or another used a skin cream or eyeshadow or lipstick or mascara. I don't know the names of all this stuff. But somebody said, there's no cosmetic more beautiful in the sight of God than praise on the lips. That's a good one. There's no cosmetic more beautiful in the sight of God than praise on the lips. Now look at verse 2. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Here, the psalmist suggests some ways for us to express our praise to God. With instruments, with imagination, with skill, with exuberance. Sing to him, make melody to him. Not for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. Sing to him a new song. As our experiences are new, as our understanding is new, so we're to sing to the Lord new songs. The Christian church has not been in complete agreement, as many of you know, through her history, over the issue of whether it's appropriate to sing uninspired songs in worship. In other words, songs written by us, not songs in Scripture. Some believe strongly that only psalms are to be sung when we meet together to worship God. Well, this verse suggests to me, anyway, that not even the psalmist himself held that view. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully. Your musical gifts, developed with diligent practice, are meant to bring glory to God. We're blessed here, aren't we, to have so many musicians who spend many hours preparing, learning how to do all that fingering and learning how to harmonize. Your musical gifts, developed with diligent practice, are meant to bring glory to God. Of course, it's possible to play an instrument for your own glory, right? It's possible to sing for your own glory or for the admiration of others. It's possible to preach or teach for your own glory, but we're called to use our gifts for the glory of the one who created us to glorify him. Are you doing your best at whatever you do? You're a plumber, you're a teacher. Are you doing your best for the glory of God? We're called to use our gifts in the worship of God with exuberance here. Look at it again. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. A shout of joy. Now, what I'm about to say may come as a shock to some of you, but as I've interacted with Christians from other traditions, Christians of other denominations, Christians from other backgrounds over my 40-some years in ministry, I've come to realize that Presbyterians, as a subgroup of all Christians, are not widely known for being among the most exuberant in worship. As I say, I know it comes as a shock to some. Now, so I've been thinking for some time about just why that is. You know, why is that the case? What's the cause? It's a riddle I haven't been able to solve. But late last night, actually in the middle of the night, we were out with the Harmons last night having dinner, and they let me drink iced tea. I don't know why they, I don't know what they were thinking. But in the middle of the night, some answers came to me through this riddle that I was, why is it that Presbyterians don't seem to be exuberant in worship? And so I jotted some things down. I don't know if you've ever done this. Presbyterians tend to be unexuberant in worship because they believe every church should have more than one elder. No, wait a minute. I don't know. That made sense last night. All right, here. Presbyterians tend to be unexuberant in worship because they, I can't make out my writing, believe God has established a covenantal relationship with them and their children to be their God. That wouldn't account for all right. Here's one, because they believe in the ordination by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the body of elders. I don't know. At 3 a.m., it sounded good. Here's one, a wildebeest and a wallaby walk into a Starbucks. No, wait. That was a joke I must have been working on. Here's one. Presbyterians are unexuberant in worship because they know God is the sovereign king. We know that he's the one responsible for our salvation. He's the author and finisher of our faith who deserves all our glory and praise because he's graciously chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon us. We're safe in his hands. that doesn't work either. I'm not sure why Presbyterians aren't more exuberant in worship, frankly. None of those things seem to make any sense. One would think that believing, as we do, that God is our sovereign king, that all things do work together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose, that he's the author and the finisher of our faith, that we've not chosen him, but he's chosen us. You'd think that that would make us even more exuberant than anybody else. The more I think about it, there really doesn't seem to be any good reason why we shouldn't be more exuberant. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And John said, then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Revelation 5. Looks like we're going to be worshiping God with exuberance, with shouts of joy in heaven. Maybe we ought to practice a little here. And I don't get carried away. This is, after all, a Presbyterian assembly. And the psalmist goes on, why should we sing to him new songs? Why should we play skillfully with a shout of joy? Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Here he starts to give us some good reasons why we ought to do what he's exhorted us to do. Because the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. You know, in this world, when people give you advice and counsel, tell you what they think about this or that, what they heard, what they experienced, that can be helpful to us. But you can never be absolutely sure that it is right. But the word of the Lord is right. Politicians and justices and feminist leaders may affirm that a woman has the right to choose to have her unborn child killed. But the word of the Lord says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I ordained you to be a prophet. Clearly, God forms us in the womb. And the word of the Lord says to John, says of John the Baptist, he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And the word of the Lord says, God created man in his own image. And the word of the Lord says, you shall not murder. And the word of the Lord is right. We're told today that all manner of sexual relations are acceptable as long as they're between consenting adults. But the word of the Lord says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Hebrews 13:4. And the word of the Lord is right. We're told today by social activists, including some priests and rabbis and pastors, that it's cruel and barbaric for our society to persist in the institution of capital punishment. But the word of the Lord says that the governing authority is God's minister, God's servant, to execute wrath against him who practices evil. And it says the ruler does not bear the sword in vain. Romans 13. The word of the Lord says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Genesis 9:6. And the word of the Lord is right. We're told today that girls and boys should be given the opportunity to determine which gender they would like to be. But the word of the Lord says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the word of the Lord is right. You know, even Christians need to be reminded that the word of the Lord is right, and that the word of the Lord takes precedence over our ideas, our feelings, or even messages that we think we may have received from God. You might remember, I think I mentioned it to you before, this news item from Hartford, Connecticut, several years ago now, 1999, in fact. It was carried by the wire services. The Federal National Mortgage Association, Fannie Mae, filed a foreclosure lawsuit against a couple, their name Norman and Melissa Cameron, a couple who refused to make their $425 loan payments. In their response to the lawsuit, and this is where it gets interesting, they said, it was our desire to be free from this mortgage debt. Yeah, well, join the club. Therefore, we asked God, our Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, and he heard us, and he freed us from this mortgage bondage. Well, there you go. But the judge in this case, who, get this, ironically, was named Samuel Freed, Samuel, heard by God, Freed, was not persuaded by the argument that the couple had been freed from their $54,000 debt without having to go through the rather mundane and somewhat unpalatable process of actually paying the debt. So he approved Fannie Mae's request to foreclose on the property. The word of the Lord says, you shall not steal. And the word of the Lord is right. The Apostle Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And that principle holds true for all that God's word declares. If an angel appears to you at 3 a.m. This morning, it wouldn't be this morning, would it? 3 a.m. tomorrow morning, and tells you that you are now free to violate the clear word of God, what do you say to that angel? You say, get thee behind me, Satan. Because the word of the Lord is right. Paul says, though we, himself, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. The word of the Lord is right. And all his work is done in truth, verse 4. Satan's works are of deceit. He plots, he schemes, he deceives, he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He plants doubt, he plants suspicion between brothers and between husbands and wives. He sows seeds of discord. But all God's work is done in truth, Scripture says. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. Daniel 4:37. Praise God that he's the God of truth. Look at verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Praise God that he's just and he's right, and he will do what is right. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And we see evidence of it everywhere we look. In the plants and the insects and the animals. In the mountains and the deserts and the oceans. And the jungles. What a blessing it is to be a believer and be able to see God's world in its beauty and know that he's behind it all. That it's his world. That this is my Father's world. What a blessing to be a believing astronomer, a believing geologist, botanist, chemist, naturalist, physician, and recognize his goodness in your daily studies. Praise God for his goodness. And verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it was done. All the host of them. What is it? They say now they estimate 100 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. I can't keep up with them because they're expanding the estimates all the time. And an estimated 10 trillion galaxies in our observable universe. 100 billion stars in our Milky Way and an estimated 10 trillion galaxies like the Milky Way, some of them much larger, which gives us a number of stars. One with 24 zeros behind it. That's a lot of stars. And it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses, verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. We now know some detail that the psalmist didn't. The highest point on land is Mount Everest, approximately 29,000 feet, Mount Everest in Tibet, 29,000 feet above sea level. But the Mindanao, trench east of the Philippines is deeper than Everest is high. It's 38,000 feet below sea level. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Look at verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The psalmist wasn't blinded by national prejudice. He wanted all the earth to fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Spurgeon put it this way, a defiant blasphemer is out of place in a world covered with tokens of the divine power and Godhead. The whole earth cannot afford a spot congenial for the erection of a synagogue of atheism. Where would you put it? You're going to have a synagogue with no windows, right? Because you can't look outside and see the creation, see the glory of it. The whole earth, I like that, the whole earth cannot afford a spot congenial for the erection of a synagogue of atheism. Molecular biologist Michael Denton, in his book Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, writes, is it really credible that random processes could have constructed a reality, the smallest element of which, a functional protein or gene, is complex beyond our creative capacities? A reality which is the very antithesis of chance, which excels in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of man. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, us, if we don't believe, are without excuse. Romans 1:20. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Author David Watson wrote in his book Myths and Miracles, if a star appeared only once each century, the whole world would turn out to see it and to be amazed. If only one tree in the world had leaves on it, people would travel from all over the world to see it. Scientists would analyze it. University students would write their PhD theses about it. But because the reminders of such miracles of original special creation are so common, millions of stars twinkle each night, millions of trees are visible each day, people forget the miracle, and with it, the miracle maker. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. Here the psalmist says, look, don't just praise God because of what you see. Praise God for the way he made it. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We should stand in awe of our Creator, not just because of the wonder of creation, but because of the wonder of God's creative process. Now, as many of you know, the ministry can be a perilous vocation between, you know, reading scripture, theological books, writing sermons. The pastor is in continual danger of paper cuts, which can lead to infection and ultimately, if not tended to, the loss of a hand. Now, should I lose my hand through a tragic untended paper cut, as is entirely possible, a replacement mechanical hand could be provided to me. I don't know if Aetna, if our insurance would cover that, probably not, but a replacement mechanical hand could be provided, some sort of device with which I could grasp things, right? A crude substitution, a crude substitute of my hand, but that replacement would not be able to sense cold or heat, rough or smooth. It would have great I would have great difficulty writing with it or driving with it, brushing my teeth, holding a bar of soap, or doing a tenth of the things that my original hand can do. Yet, think about it. How many orthopedic doctors, surgeons, engineers, how many blood specialists, how many nerve specialists, how many great minds over how many months or years would have had to combine their creative energies to fashion, to develop, to test, to attach to a wrist, even a crude facsimile of a hand. God gave us hands that do a thousand things and actually grow with us. And paper cuts heal. It's an amazing thing. Just the hand, just the human hand. He spoke and it was done. Now look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Here, from God's works in creation, the psalmist moves to God's works of providence, bringing the counsel of the nations to nothing. Why do the nations rage? The people imagine a vain thing. People plot a vain thing. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. Psalm 2. We will build a tower that reaches up to heaven, said the people after the flood. Genesis 11. But God had other plans. We will keep the Israelites as slaves for all of Egypt, said Pharaoh. But God had other plans. We'll drink from the vessels that we stole from the temple of God and praise the gods of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, wood, and stone, said Belshazzar, Daniel 5. But God had other plans. We'll silence this Jesus and preserve our own position and our nation, said the chief priests and scribes. God had other plans. The counsel of the Lord is what stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And this being the case, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Since God is the absolute sovereign who both rules and reigns, what a blessing to be the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen for his own possession. Paul argues in Romans, if both Jews and Gentiles are sinners, for all in need of God's grace for salvation, then what advantage has the Jew? And he answers, much in every way. Chiefly because to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. God's word came to us by God's providence through the nation of Israel. And blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. Well, of course, sadly for Israel, the Lord Jesus came to them, their Messiah came. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We don't have time to consider all the remaining verses in detail, but I want you to notice verses 13 to 15. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. And get this, he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. The Lord looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. That's a remarkable statement. There's some 7.5 billion of us now, they say. Yet such is the infinite knowledge of God that he not only sees us all, he fashions our hearts individually. This is a remarkable statement. He fashions our hearts. The Hebrew word here is labe, and it means, of course, the muscle or organ in your chest, but it also is used figuratively, as you know, for our feelings, our will, our affections, our intellect. And I think that's the meaning here. God has fashioned you. You are unique. There's never been anybody just like you. There never will be anybody just like you. That's an incredible thing. With all the billions of people who've lived on this planet and will live on this planet, and you're absolutely unique. And much of what makes you unique, you know, is stored in your DNA, what we call now today DNA. The capacity of DNA to store information vastly exceeds that of any other known system, writes Michael Denton. It's so efficient that the information necessary to specify the design of all the species of organisms which have ever existed on the planet, approximately 1,000 million, could be held in a teaspoon. And there would still be room left in that teaspoon for all the information in every book ever written. That's DNA. That's one way that God stores information, evidently. He stores our information that way. He fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all their works. It shouldn't surprise us that the same God who has programmed into life an informational retrieval system, such as DNA, can also consider all your works, and he will one day judge them. Jesus said, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For nothing in secret, there's nothing in secret that shall not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." Luke 8:17. You know, some wives are going to find it a painful process to have to review in public the caustic speech and vengeful attacks that they launch upon their husbands in private. And some husbands are going to be ashamed to discover that God's capacity to retrieve information greatly exceeds our capacity to hide it. So this psalm gives us good reason to praise God, praise him with skill, praise him with new songs, praise him with joy, praise him with exuberance. Praise him because the word of the Lord is right. Praise him because all his work is done in truth. Praise him because he's filled the earth with goodness. Praise him for his unfathomable power. Praise him for his wisdom and omniscience. Praise him for his providential control. But praise him most of all this Thanksgiving and every day that he didn't leave us in darkness. He didn't leave me dead in my sins, but he had compassion on fallen men and women, men and women who had defiled his image. And he promised to send us a redeemer. And sure enough, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Praise him, Christian, that he opened your eyes, that you might see your sin as wicked, as vile, as heinous, that you might turn from it. Praise him that he showed you Christ in all his beauty, and you fell at his knees and cried out to him, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But perhaps you've never come to Christ. Perhaps you have no assurance in your heart of everlasting life. And perhaps Thanksgiving, like Christmas, is always missing something. Perhaps you're trusting in your own efforts to somehow merit God's pleasure. Well, hear the words of Scripture. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 2:16. Paul sums it up a few verses later. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I hope you see it. There's absolutely no reason for the Father to send his Son and allow him to die upon the cross in disgrace and in agony if you and I could have been saved some other way, like by keeping God's law. Fact is, you can't keep the law. You can't keep it perfectly, not even for one single day, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My prayer for you is that this will be a Thanksgiving when your heart rejoices in all God's goodness to you, and that if you're still outside of Christ, that this might be the day of salvation. What do? You fall to your knees, you cry out to God, God, forgive me and save me. I believe that Jesus lived that sinless life, died upon the cross, rose again from the dead. I want him as my Savior. I'm not trusting in myself, I'm trusting in him. I'm transferring all my trust from myself to Jesus. That's what it means to receive eternal life. Here's what Jesus himself said, he who believes in me, that's trust in me, rest in me, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Oh, Lord, thank you for your precious promises. Thank you for opening our eyes and giving us faith. Thank you for bringing us up out of that horrible pit, out of that miry clay, and setting our feet upon a rock, establishing our goings. Lord, we'll be praising you for all eternity for your goodness and grace to us. You didn't have to do that. You could have left us in our sin. But Lord, you set your love upon us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord. Lord, may this truly be a time of thanksgiving for each one of us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.